Well, I think I know the question on your mind. What next? I just guessed that because about 2 dozen people have asked me over the last few weeks, where are we going next? We just finished Matthew a few weeks ago in our preaching series. We had obviously guest preacher last week, and so it's on your mind. What's coming after that? Well, just to not hold you in suspense any longer, and we are going to be moving into the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, Lord willing, but that's still a few weeks away. In the meantime, I wanted to introduce a brief series that we want to bring to you that we're just calling Faith Over Fear. I'll be doing a message today on the fear of rejection, and in the coming weeks, we'll have a few of our other elders speaking on issues of the fear of man or fear of failure, fear of death, those things that seem to grip the hearts of so many people and seem to destabilize their lives, if not our whole society. People are in such a crisis of fear, or we might say anxiety, or worry over being canceled, or whatever it might be. They walk on eggshells. They live in uncertainty. They're always shrinking back because of the threats that they perceive to be always encroaching on their lives. And it has, as I said, some destabilizing influence, not just on them, and not only on society, but more importantly on the church and on the gospel message. There is, you might say it this way, a crisis of courage and confidence that has overtaken our society, and it has infiltrated the church. And it doesn't just represent itself in weak pulpits and shrinking preachers. It manifests itself in the witness and the daily lives of Christians all the time. It is you who are the army of God. It is you who are called to be those who give testimony to Him in all walks of life, in all spheres, and yet there are people who are just simply too afraid. They are afraid and they are trapped in that fear. It not only mutes their voice to be the testimony that God wants them to be, but it ensnares their life. It governs as it steers their emotions in all the wrong places and makes them feel trapped in relationships, in even job situations, in connections. It does all kinds of damage to them like a wrecking ball in their life. The fear that they have, and particularly this morning that we're focusing on, the fear of rejection, it's like a steady hum in the back of their mind everywhere they go. Every hello is a new opportunity for rejection. And so they shrink back from connections, from relationships, from speaking where they ought to speak, from acting where they ought to act. They shrink back from even obedience to God in every area of life. They're not the husband they should be. They're not the wife they should be. They're not the parent they should be or the child they should be. They're not the worker they should be. They're not even the church member they should be. They're not the gospel witness that they should be. And why? Because they cannot grapple with the fear of another rejection. It's like a dictator that rules their life with an iron fist and locks them in a cage of hesitation all the time. It's rooted in all sorts of things. It's rooted in the pain of past experiences, of being turned out by loved ones. It may be grounded in the reality of your own failures. Having that thrown in your face time and time again so that now you can't approach someone for fear that they're going to bring up your shortcomings and what you didn't do at this particular time in this particular situation. It might be just this gnawing sense that you don't measure up to the standard of whatever people are using to measure others with. You hear the comments, you see the way other people are treated, or you've even felt the sting of it yourself, and you know that they don't approve. You know that they don't approve of others, and you fear they wouldn't approve of you, or maybe you've heard they don't approve of you. And so it permeates everyone and everywhere. From a teenage girl who will not cross the classroom to make a new friend because she can already picture in her mind the awkward and scornful look that she might get in return, to the mother who will not dial up the phone because she can't take another hurtful word from her estranged child. The sting of the rejection has come too often and it's cut too deep. And so it paralyzes you. It paralyzes you in your relationships. It paralyzes you in your connections. It paralyzes you in your career. And at the end of the day, you're not living life the way God wanted you to live it. Because the way God wants you to live it, that is, He wants you to live free of fear. Over and over again, throughout the scripture, this issue is addressed, it's dealt with. God came to set you free of all fear. Fear of the Lord accepted, but the fear of man, most certainly. He came to set you free. The anxieties, the concerns about cancellation, all that stuff that causes you to dodge opportunities, to avoid friendships, to draw back into isolation, to mute yourself from honest conversations that you feel like you need to have with someone. All those effects that come from this kind of fear, the shrinking back when at the job site you know that people are making bad decisions, or that fear that isolates you in family gatherings because you can't take another dismissive shrug. It turns you really into a puppet, where now the strings that control you are the expectations of everyone around you, moving you where they will, lest you step out of line, and bringing you into conformity with their bad ideologies, their bad approaches. You're terrified of speaking out. And like I said, it happens all over the place. It might happen at work where you just go along, you get along to go along to get along. How do they say it? You don't rock the boat. And so you swallow whole bad ideas as well as bad ideologies. You mute your voice. You stifle yourself until you're finally suffocated by it. You bend your belief. You tweak your behaviors. You even mute your mind from critical thinking anymore because you're so afraid of what people might do, how they may cancel you. It's created a whole crisis of courage in society, and a crisis of courage even in our own homes and our own neighborhoods. Fear of rejection allows falsehoods to prevail all around us as God's truth suffers because of this. But I should emphasize that it's not just people who we fear are rejecting us. For many people, that fear is of God Himself. A whispering sense that at their very core, they believe that God has rejected them. That something or some things that they have done have left them too flawed, too broken, too far gone, too many times to ever be accepted by Him again. They have convinced themselves, because of their repeated failures, that God has finished with them, that they have crossed some invisible line and there's no turning back. And it has locked them into a cycle, not only of despair, but of susceptibility. They're now so desperate, having no peace with God, they're desperate for a lifeline, and the void that is left in their soul because of the sense of rejection from God, they're seeking to fill with the acceptance of people. You've turned yourself into a puppet. The strings that control you are your need to be accepted, to be validated. But you know that it's no way to live. But there's a key truth that is so fierce that it liberates you from all these traps and from all these pitfalls, and is found in the book of 1 John. I think better than anywhere else in Scripture, it's articulated here. We're told that God and His perfect love is able to storm into your life like a tidal wave to wash away all fear. All fear. Fear, not only as it relates to rejection from Him, but fear as it relates even to difficult relationships. Listen to what John says in 1 John 4, beginning in verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Belief in God's love here is the antidote that eradicates fear. It obliterates fear in your life. It leaves no room for that, and it leaves you standing, if you will, in a place of freedom from that kind of fear. That's John's message. And that freedom is transformative in your life. It's transformative not only for your heart and your own emotional state, but it's transformative for your relationships, as John goes on to point out to us here. And I want to show you in this passage three ways that God's perfect love not only eliminates fear, but sets you free to engage with those who may reject you as a beacon of God's love in the world, to set you free to be obedient to Him above all other things. John begins his message in verse 17 with this principle, that God's perfect love creates confidence in the face of judgment. This is the kernel, if you will, at the heart of his message. That certainly rejection at a human level may sting. I know that. I have felt it as much as anyone else. It does sting. But the ultimate rejection that breaks into your heart and soul is the fear of God turning His back on you. That cuts like a blade in your spirit. But the good news that John is sharing is that God's perfect love absolutely eradicates that. And he begins here with this issue of judgment before God. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. He uses the word judgment here in verse 18. He'll use the word punishment. But all of these are just synonyms for what we might call rejection. The idea that God has rejected us, or God will reject us, that He's finished, that He's done with us. John says that is absolutely eliminated if you understand the perfections of God's love. Now, he draws this conclusion, you'll notice at the beginning of the verse, with this demonstrative pronoun, by this. And he's referring there to two big ideas that he has already raised in the previous verses. Back in verse 14, first of all, the idea that God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And then in verse 16, that God is love. In other words, he's building it on the idea of God's demonstrable action of sending his Son into the world and God's consistent character of love. Those two truths, if you can grasp them, give you utter confidence before God. This is God's love perfected, or you might say it this way, God's love completed with no gaps, no fine print, no exception clause, no cancellation clause. God's love is so absolute because of his character and because of what he's done that it is now not just some half-finished sketch. It is a framed masterpiece to be hung on the wall and to be taken in and to mesmerize you with its grandeur and beauty. It is a fully realized perspective, a fully perfected reality in your life. This isn't wishful thinking. This is bedrock and accomplished truth. And so there's no need for you to cower waiting for the other shoe to drop, if you will, in your relationship with God. And somehow, some way, something's going to come along to undo all of this. The cross of Christ and the love that God demonstrated has already cried that it is finished. And now you can approach God with absolute boldness, no dread. Romans chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, you can turn over there with me because the entire chapter is dedicated to unpacking this truth. It begins with those glorious words in Romans 8:1, where the apostle says, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no punishment, no rejection for those who are in Christ Jesus." Zero. None, not even an ounce is left remaining. And none of this because of what you accomplished by your achievements or by your perfections or even by your consistency. All of this comes because of Christ and the perfections of God's character, his unchanging and unrelenting love, and the absolute work of Christ. All of this gives us confidence, as John said it back in 1 John 4:17. The writer of Hebrews, I like the way that he frames it. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Or as the old King James put it, "Let us come boldly before the throne of grace." The word there, parousia, is a word for boldness or fearlessness. It literally means outspoken, someone who isn't shrinking back to say what they feel and what they need. They're not holding back when they come to God. They're not cowering in fear that he wouldn't want to hear their pleas and their concerns and their pain and their heartache of what they're going through, that somehow God's going to be dismissive of all those realities in your life. They're coming boldly, knowing that they have that confidence before God. Paul here, as he unpacks all of this in Romans chapter 8, he gets down to the point in Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If you ponder that and just let that sink in for a moment, that God did not flinch at the cost of your redemption through the infinite value of his own precious son, how in the world would he then flinch at the incident that you may be facing or the fear that might be gripping your heart? You can imagine as a parent planning out this elaborate getaway for your family. You're going to fly all of them in first class to some distant country where you have found the perfect villa with this amazing view that you get to wake up to every morning. You've hired cooks to come in and to prepare the meals for you each evening, and cleaners to come behind you every day to make sure everything remains spotless. It's a carefree getaway. And as you go out, you have bought all the packages so that you can see all of the sights in all of the best possible venues. And somewhere along the way, as you're walking along one of these beautiful streets, your daughter comes to you, she sees an ice cream stand, and she asks, "Can I have an ice cream cone?" And what are you going to say? Of course. I mean, you have already spent tens of thousands of dollars on this trip, and you're going to balk at a $5 ice cream. Of course not. I mean, if you have already given everything that you've already given, why would you withhold something so small? This is the comparison that Paul's making. If God has already given you an infinite value, something that you couldn't even begin to fathom, his own precious and eternal and holy Son, if he's already given that, how in the world do you think that he would not give you everything? He gives you all things graciously, with the same grace and the same love that willingly gave you his own son. That's why Paul can say in verse 33, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. In other words, there is nothing that's going to disqualify you from this relationship because God is the one who qualified you. There's nothing that's going to disqualify you from what you are to receive from him because he's the one who qualified you. He's the one who declared you to be righteous. He's the one who declared you to be just. He's the one who said that as I see my own son in his perfections, so now I have transferred all of that to your account and I see you that same way. There's no accuser. There's no detractor. There's no enemy, not even your own conscience, who has more authority, who has more knowledge than God. And so no one is going to come in and disqualify you from these benefits. That's why Paul hammers it home in verse 35. Who's going to separate you from the love of Christ? No one. No one. Nothing that you do or nothing that you have done. Nothing you will do. No season of struggle, no terrible mistake, no period of coldness and distance is going to be able to separate you from the love of Christ, much less the attacks of some enemy, either of you or of God. His perfect love eliminates the fear of all that. Listen to the way Paul said it earlier in Romans. If while you were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that you are reconciled, will we be saved by his life. God's already demonstrated his love because he loved you when you were an enemy. But now you are a child. And if he treated you that way as an enemy, how much more that you're one of his children? Do you think that he's going to treat you with the kindness and the love and the graciousness that you would expect from a parent to a child? And more than that, this is the love of a parent for his perfect son. Because the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ has been given to you. Now, back over in 1 John, this is where John goes in verse 17 as he explains this confidence to us. He says, as he is, so also are we in this world. In other words, he's talking here about Christ, and he's saying, just as Christ is righteous, so we are now righteous. Just as Christ is beloved, so we are beloved. Just as Christ fully pleased God in all things, so now we fully please God. Just as Christ dwells in God, so now we dwell in God. Just as Christ enjoys unbroken love and fellowship, so we enjoy unbroken love and fellowship. That is the basis of our confidence, he's saying. That's our status before God. It equals the status of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And why is that? Because as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There was this grand exchange that took place where all of your mistakes that plague your mind so much, all of those were credited to Christ so that all of his righteousness is now credited to you. Now, this is not just a comforting truth for you emotionally. It ought to be a liberating truth. So now you have this confidence that allows you, first of all, to go boldly before God, but also frees you from scrambling for the approval of other people, because you have divine acceptance locked in. I want to show you how John unpacks this as he moves in verse 18 to, if you will, a second perspective on this truth. He shows us that God's perfect love casts out fear. This is really turning the issue of confidence around and looking at it from the other side, from the side of fear. On the positive side, we have confidence. On the negative side, we have no cause for fear. None at all. Fear about final judgment, fear about punishment, the dread that somehow the good fortune that you have received is suddenly going to turn, and the goodwill and favor that God has shown to you is going to turn into scorn and disapproval. The bright days are going to turn into dark days, and you're going to be left alone and unloved. That should be completely gone, he says. Because God's love doesn't just stop at confidence on the day of judgment. It floods you with the assurance of acceptance so that now you do not need to live in fear. It touches you not only in the future, it touches you in the present. It casts out fear here and now because you will not face the judgment of God in the end. The Greek word, by the way, balexo, or Greek words, I should say, are violent words, forceful words. God is not just nudging fear out the door. He is throwing the knockout blow if it ever tries to approach you. You are gripped by fear for no reason at all. Because really, you haven't fully comprehended what God's word has said to you about his love, or you have an abiding immaturity, an immature or incomplete picture of his love. If you really understood it, then you would understand that God is not waiting to see how you measure up. He has already made the declaration about you. He's already decided that he's committed to treating you as his perfect child. And so punishment is off the table. All punishment is off the table. Our guilt has been taken care of. Our righteousness has been irrevocably established. You're not on trial anymore. You are fully and wholly acquitted. And God serves all this up to you on a platter. You're perfectly accepted in the Beloved, and that's all the acceptance that you will ever need. God's acceptance and God's love, because He has given it to you so completely and so perfectly, you don't need acceptance from anyone else. It might be great if they do, but you don't need it. Because the greatest, most loving, most powerful person in the universe has received you. His love has been demonstrated to you in the most incredible way by the giving of His own Son. And once you receive Christ, He continues to demonstrate His love to you over and over again. He gives you visible reminders of it. And so now you don't need to chase the approval from the fickle friendships of the world. You don't need to swallow their falsehoods in order to be accepted. You don't need to chase their treasures. You don't need to meet their standards. You don't need to fear their rejection. No human love will ever be necessary or ever could match this love of Christ. Even the most loving person in your life is still going to have an incomplete and imperfect love. They're human after all. They are not perfect. And so there's still going to be seasons and days of doubt with the most loving relationships. But John is saying that's not the way it is with God. Day in and day out, morning and evening, time and time again, He demonstrated and He continues to demonstrate throughout all eternity that He is committed absolutely to you. And so, if you are in a trial, all you need to do is trust that. And if that trial happens to be a rejection of someone around you or close to you, all you need to do is trust in God's love. If there are circumstances where you're tempted to think that He has abandoned you, trust His love. Just believe it. When you really grasp the perfection of this love that He's talking about, human rejection loses its sting. I remember I used to be terrified of disappointing people. Probably somewhat to do with the environment I was raised in, but I was a young person who dodged difficult conversations and evaded those scenarios where I might be exposed in some way to ridicule. I was cowering all the time in this kind of fear, but as my understanding of God's love grew and I understood that I was accepted in the Beloved, it generated in me not only a contentment, but a confidence so that I could say, who cares if people don't accept me if I am accepted in the Beloved, in our Savior? You come to realize you can't control your critics. You can't control their erratic expectations of the people around you. You can't be tossed here and there by those things all the time. They will express their disapproval. They might express their anger, but it has no grip on you because the love of God holds you. And so you can love those who don't love you, those who spit in your face and those who mock you. You can do that just as Christ did it when He was on trial. Whenever the blood from His wounds was pooling at the bottom of His cross, and His crucifiers were gambling for His garments, He could say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That kind of love only comes from the confidence in God's love. And this is where John goes. This is his third point in verse 19. God's perfect love leads us to love like He loves. His perfect love leads us to love like He does. Where this visible transformation, of God's love becomes visible in our lives. He says in verse 19, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. John is here talking about people that you are tempted to hate, or maybe people who hate you. In other words, he's talking about difficult relationships here. He's not talking about the easygoing people in your life. He's talking about those people who it's too painful to participate together with them, and you are tempted to shrink back from them, to draw back from them. And he's telling you that God's love gives you in its perfections such security that is transformational. It liberates you to love even those people. In fact, you will love them because your experience of God's love has taught you that. We love because He first loved us. Meaning that God didn't wait around for you to get your act together. He loved you when you were in the mess that you were in, whatever it was, when you were spitting in His face and ridiculing His gospel, when you were questioning His character and undermining His truth, rebelling against His law. God loved you in that state. That's the way that He did it. And now, as you dive into the depth of that sacrificial love, you can't stay the same. It's inevitable that it will spill out into your heart and life. Not necessarily with warm fuzzies. He's not saying that this is going to make you feel loved in every corner of society, but it's going to equip you with the rugged love to love others without fear. Now you can love the neighbor who blasts his music at all the wrong hours, the one who builds the walls and the fences to keep you out and then throws his bottles and cans over the fence into your yard. You can love that person because that's the way that God loved you. And of course, his focus here is not on your neighborhood, it's on your church, your brothers and sisters. He's talking about those people who are in that direct vicinity, that direct proximity to you, those people who, even though they're brothers and sisters, can sometimes be difficult. They're in your Bible study, in your Sunday school class, on your ministry team, or whatever it might be. All of those people you must love if you claim to know the love of God. You don't draw back for fear of the pain or the rejection. You lean into those relationships. You keep reaching out. You keep demonstrating love. You keep initiating contact because that's what God did for you. And why? Well, not because you were receptive, and not because you were perfect or even open. In fact, you were rejecting, but He did it because that was the magnitude of His love. We love because He first loved us. He initiated that love. And by that love, He won us to love. That's the deal. The security and the demonstration of God's love lets you love the unlovable. And John doesn't mince words. If you claim to love God but hate your brother, you are a fraud. You are a liar, he says. And he uses this connection, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. He's not talking about your capacity to love God. He's talking about your claim. He's talking about the evidence. It's impossible for you to say that you understand the love of God when you can't even practically love your visible brother. You have no credible claim to love the God that you have not seen. The only way that we, only visible way that we can know that you understand the love of God, because God is invisible, the only visible way that we can know that is by the way that you love the unlovable, by the way that you love these people. Love for difficult people is the visible demonstration of how God's love has touched and transformed your heart. So, if you can't love the guy next to you, don't kid yourself about understanding God's love. You can show up here, you can sing songs all day long about the love of God, but then you go to the parking lot and snap at your husband and snap at your wife or your children. You don't understand a word of what you're saying. Love of others is the proof that God's love is on your mind. It is the blueprint of your life. And what that means is when you love, it is an act of imitation. You are imitating God. You know, people love that. They love to love one another by matching. You know, on special occasions, we always seem to want to match each other. Couples may dress in a way that matches. On special days like wedding, we coordinate colors so that everyone seems to match up so that you can put the people together. They're proud to have that representation because they love each other the way they do. As someone once said, imitation is the greatest form of adoration. And so when you are imitating God, it is an act of worship. It is a demonstration of your love for Him. It's an act of worship when you love difficult people. It's an act of worship when you can go to them and say, their rejection may sting, but the love of God is so compelling in my life. It is so grounding in my life that I can take the sting of their words and the brutality of their treatment because of what God has done in my life. See, this is a liberating love. It's a love that now frees you from the need that you may have previously had from that person to receive whatever it is. And so whatever they're not giving, whatever they're not doling out in terms of their affirmation and their kind words and all that stuff, it no longer becomes the impediment that drives you away and isolates you. Now you break through all of that. Why? Because you love them. You love them enough to serve them. You love them enough to speak the truth to them. You love them enough to bear with them even when they are rejecting you. And this is critical in the most intimate of relationships, in the relationship between a husband and a wife, when he is pulling away or when she is turning away, turning the cold shoulder. Those are the times when you break through that barrier with the unflinching love of God. Yes, they're not giving back to you and giving you what you had hoped for. And yes, it could be very hurtful at that particular moment, but you're not intimidated by that. You're able to love the unlovable person. And this is the kind of powerful love that penetrates through the rebellious heart of a child that's pulling away and driving away from you in all sorts of rantings and ravings and hurtful words. And yet you continue to pursue them. Why? Because you now are empowered by the love of God. Their hurtful words, they cannot cancel this powerful force of God's love in your heart. This is even the love that takes you into the workplace, where you're surrounded by people who are lost in the falsehoods and the deceptions of the world. And you're willing to risk, to put on the line your own reputation and your own comforts to be able to speak the truth to them in that moment. This is the love that compels you in whatever the venues and avenues you are or what you find yourself in, the social media post, if that's all it is, but in the society around you and us collectively as the body of Christ. It's the perfect love of God that cast out all fear of rejection from Him and then transforms us into the kind of people who take on fear, even from those who previously hated us or may hate us even now, to keep pursuing, to keep loving, to keep speaking, to keep calling people to the truth. This is what John's telling us here. Don't shrink back for fear of rejection. Don't let it be the thief that robs you from the opportunity of being used by God. Don't let it be the jailer that traps you in the dungeon of the world's demands so that you're always dancing to their tune. Rest in the love of God. And in that love, boldly love others through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so in need of this message, not only as a society, but as a church and as individuals. We want to be transformed by your perfect love. We want it to give us the kind of confidence. We want it to cast out all the fears. We want to know your love in the deepest and richest way so that we can imitate it. Help us to be those who love even our enemies, who are willing to pursue out of a heart that is broken for their lostness, out of a willingness to bear the brunt of their insults and their punches, so that we can be like our Savior, so that we can bring a message of hope and a demonstration of love to a lost world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.